Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
Well, we are continuing on in our series in Ephesians, chapter 4. We're looking at verses 14 through 32. Hopefully, you still have your card. If you don't, you can pick one up at the welcome booth in the auditorium or out in the lobby. If you would stand for our scripture reading, we're going to stay in the section we were in last week, 17 through 19. I'm going to read, and then the bulk of our focus will be on verses 18 and 19. And as I read, you might want to hold on to the chair in front of you so as to not fall down at the shocking nature of these words. Page 1175, Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. Paul writes, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Ancient wisdom. Many ministers think it best in their sermons to pass by the outer convulsions of the hour without notice. These agitating topics, they say, excite the people all the week. Newspaper, shop, street, parlor, each avenue of society, every crevice of the world are filled with their vexing buzz and fever from Monday morning till Saturday night. When Sunday dawns, into the notes of holy bells we gather in the sanctuary, for God's sake, let there be a truce to the harass of temporal themes and conflicts. Let us, in the sweet communion of heaven, enjoy a respite from the harsh jars of the earth. Here we will forget the strife and turmoil that have lacerated and wearied us, and busy ourselves only with penitence and worship, with the great realities of faith and sanctification, wooing down to our jaded bosoms celestial hopes and peace. This strain of thought is so plausible to reason, so congenial to the pious sentiments of the soul, hungering for something better than the material issues of the moment, that I do not wonder it is so often acted on and even set forth as the only justifiable course for a Christian preacher. Yet, if taken without qualification, there is a large infusion of sophistry in it. The dire catastrophe of domestic struggle impending over our land agitates every breast, calls forth the anxious speculations of every mind. Through the lifelong week, it is looked at in every material aspect from the various standpoints of the world, the counting room of the merchant, the camp of the soldier, the council chamber of the ruler, the public hall and street where the eager crowd interchange their views. Self-interest fumes with indignation or droops in fear. Loyalty grasps its good blade and vows wherever the flag waves to defend it or die. The leaders construct their plan of operations. Every group of talkers represents some who are pale with grief and foreboding, others who are hissing hot with passion. Under these circumstances, is it not well to go up into the house of God and survey the ominous subject from the position of Christian principle and sentiment? Do we not need to lift the all-engrossing theme out of the secular vortex of pecuniary interests and partisan prejudices into the holy quietude of Sunday and the church, and there study it in the light of morality and religion to find out what our duties really are? I am not willing to abandon such momentous concerns utterly to the worldly instincts and policies of men. I claim them as lying within the jurisdiction of that moral order which expresses the divine will, of whose requirements and sovereign authority the preacher is the instituted expounder. Come, therefore, Now that a fratricidal struggle lowers in front, ready to break in all its horror, let us go up to the house of God and ask him to teach us. Let a careful guard be kept over the lower passions which such a crisis naturally evokes and stimulates. Let not reckless wrath and desire be permitted to preside over the utterances and doings of the exasperated hour, but see that reason and conscience are maintained in their proper seats of authority. The true patriot loves his country, not as a bear loves his den, but as a poet loves beauty, as a philosopher loves truth, as a saint loves his God. No matter what provocations are furnished, the animal thirst for vengeance must be kept down if we would show ourselves worthy of our professions as members of a Christian community. This is part of the text of a sermon preached in the Bullfinch Street Church on April 28, 1861, by William R. Alger, who was an ardent Union supporter and had great disdain for slavery. He titled his sermon, Civil War as Seen from the Pulpit. I read only a small part of it because back then pastors droned on mercilessly long after anyone was listening, but thankfully those days are long behind us. I chose to read part of this sermon because Alger's words are freakishly timely, even 164 years after he wrote and spoke them. And if I were giving a message today called Our Country as Seen from the Pulpit, I could not say it as well as Pastor Alger. He was speaking to those who were steeped in a civil war that threatened to destroy the young nation. And Christians were allowing their conviction about their cause to squash their conviction about their character. So Alger reminded this particular church of their responsibility as Christian citizens and as a Christian community to call out evil and injustice, to stand against evil and injustice, to work for kingdom goodness and kingdom rightness and righteousness, but to do it all in a way that reflects kingdom goodness and kingdom righteousness and kingdom rightness. There are agitating topics left and right in our country right now that throughout the week are looked at in every material aspect from the various standpoints of the world, the counting room of the merchant, the camp of the soldier, the Oval Office of the president, the halls of Congress, the public hall and street, and the virtual spaces where the eager crowd interchange their views and pontificate their ignorance. Self-interest fumes with indignation or droops in fear. Every group of talkers presents some who are pale with grief and foreboding, others who are hissing hot with passion. Just run through the agitating topics. School shootings, assassination of Charlie Kirk, threats to other public figures, indictments of former government officials, immigration pressures, immigration control tactics, and the rightness or wrongness of those tactics, online silliness galore, media manipulation galore, political tension that is off the charts, and an overall sense of fracture and fragility running through the heart of our nation. In the words of Alger, under these circumstances, is it not well to go up into the house of God and survey the ominous subject from the position of Christian principle and sentiment, ancient wisdom? The passage we're considering from Ephesians 4 is loaded with ancient wisdom to help Christians who are pale with grief or hissing hot with passion over the present day agitations. And it is there to help Christians remember their calling as the people of God. When the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesian church, he was imprisoned in Rome under house arrest. And the Ephesians, like every other church in the early years of Christianity, were an eclectic group of Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, men and women, old and young, rich and poor, patriots of Israel and loyalists to Rome, and everything in between. And these fledgling Christians were living in a culture in Ephesus drenched in, these are Paul's words, sensuality, impurity, greed, deceit, bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and every form of malice. And Paul says to this church in two words, be different. Verse 17, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. You must no longer live the way you used to live. You must no longer live in the old way. Be made new by the power of God's Spirit so you can live new in these agitated times. I've mentioned we're looking specifically at verses 18 and 19 today. The whole business about darkened under in their understanding, ignorance, separated from the life of God, plunging into sensuality, impurity, and so on. These are tough verses. They're hard to hear. Julie said to me yesterday, please tell me the message this week is not heavy. And I kind of looked at her thinking, no, it's not heavy. It's crushingly heavy. And it's crushingly heavy, and I want to say this clearly, because it helps us understand why this world is such a mess. It really does, if we have ears to hear and eyes to see. It helps us understand and see and grasp a little bit more why the world is such a mess. And why we are in such trouble. But verses like these also tempt us to get lathered up with agitation at the rotten culture out there. So it is crucial to keep the context of this passage at the forefront of our minds. Paul is telling the Ephesians, you must no longer live the way you used to live. And here's how you used to live. Kind of in language that some of you will understand. Dennis O'Sullivan will understand it. Gary Cease will understand it. I understand it. But what he's essentially doing is taking us down to the studs. Ripping everything out. Who's laughing? Ripping everything out so there's nothing left. All the way down to, okay, take that out, take that out, take that out. We got to rebuild this whole thing. We got to rebuild the whole parts of you, Paul is saying. All the way back. We're not slapping things on walls that are going to stay. We're going to take those walls down, take that plumbing out, and get it all the way down to the studs, and then we're going to rebuild from there in the power of the resurrected Jesus at work within you. Do not think this Christian thing is who you are with a layer of religion just laid over the top of it. That's essentially what he's saying. And his purpose is not to whip up disdain, but to call these Christians in Ephesus to live differently, to be different, to leave the old that they used to do and they used to be and pursue the new God wants to form in them. So I've got an observation, a caution, and an invitation today. And the observation is this: thank God he never gives up on me. I hope you've been reading this, you've had a chance to read it alone or with others. I hope you've just kind of been nourishing your inner being with these transformational truths. These verses, among other things, they provide a vision of God's version of the good life. What's the good life? These verses provide a vision of God's version of the good life, a life of joy, a life of peace, a life of transformation amidst the turmoil and agitations, a life where God's power changes us. His Spirit cultivates his life and character into our lives and character. But these two verses we're looking at today paint a rather ominous picture of people whose minds and hearts are distorted and darkened. And God is not in the picture. Their hearts are hard, is the word Paul uses, toward God's will and way, and they live consistent with this conviction. All bets are off, all guardrails are off, so it is a free-for-all where everybody does whatever they want and doesn't think twice about it. But I can't skip too quickly past the fact that this describes perfectly who I once was and how I once lived. And it describes perfectly who I still can be at times and how I still choose to live at times. Hard and heavy as these verses are, I can't turn them to those out there until I turn them to the guy in here. You see, many walk away from God. We do so in small ways. We do so in big ways. Self jumps in the driver's seat and grabs control of the wheel. And off we go into, you name it, lust, anger, greed, pride, fear, unforgiveness. Our first and greatest commandment when we take control is this: love self with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if there's anything left over, love God a little bit and maybe love a neighbor or two, as long as the neighbors qualify as good neighbors according to us. If we live with any degree of self-awareness, any self-knowledge at all, then we will recognize that none of this is hypothetical, for we do this. And Paul describes in detail in these two verses the spiral that occurs when people abandon God and exalt self. Phrases like the futility of our thinking, a darkened understanding, separated from the life of God, growing ignorance, a hardened heart to God and to his ways, inattentive to his presence and to his voice. Sensitivity with God is replaced with sensuality, that is, with pleasing self in any and all ways. When people run from God and do whatever their body or mind tells them to do, evil gets cooked and served in hundreds of different ways. And it is true that when we think about the state of things, it is absolutely true that evil is getting cooked and served in hundreds of different ways because people have chosen to chuck God and do it themselves. It's a sobering picture. And of course, all of this happens in degrees. Not every Gentile in the city of Ephesus was running around gratifying every single urge they had every single moment of the day. The vast majority of people then and now don't actually live like this because it's not quite so overt. But the cumulative effect of walking away from God and doing our own thing and making our own path and deciding our own good, a life severed from God, that's just not going to end well. It will always devolve into a life oriented around self and around the urges of self. And Paul is calling the Ephesians, and he's calling us to not live this way, to not live the way we used to live, which tells me this. It tells me we still can. Not just informally and kind of almost like a survey. If you just were to take a little tour through your mind of this past week, it probably won't take very long before you run into a version of yourself in some situation you were in this past week where there was all sorts of things that you thought or did or didn't do that in some ways reflect someone who's ignorant and darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God and oriented around self. I mean, I don't need more than 3 seconds to realize where I would be today in 2025 if God had at any point shaken his head with disgust and given up on me. You ever think about that? Where you would be? If because of all the things that you had done, all the choices that you had made, God had finally shook his head and said, in the words of our song, I'm not running after you anymore. I'm done with you. You've shown me you don't want me, so I don't want you. Bye. I don't need more than 2 seconds to realize the characteristics of the old way of life: ignorance, inattentiveness to God's presence and voice in any given moment, sensuality, hardening of the heart, continue to be real-time temptations for me, I imagine for you. Thank God that in his eyes, we are more than our choices. Thank God that he does not write us off the way we write people off. Thank God that while he is grieved by evil and sin, he deeply loves those who practice evil and sin. I'm wondering if you believe that. And I don't mean believe it because, yeah, I know we're supposed to believe that. I mean you actually believe that. Think for a moment of the person that in your mind holds a PhD in sin and evil. Maybe it's not one person, maybe it's a group. Who holds a PhD in evil and sin? Think of them right now. Do you believe God passionately and achingly loves that person? Loves them more than they've ever been loved and will never stop loving them and deeply desires that that person would turn toward him. And the minute they do, he will run to them like the father did the prodigal son. Do you actually believe that down in your soul? Thank God that God is not like us. Thank God that the hound of heaven pursued us even when we ran from him and even when we still run from him. Here's the caution. The caution is to be mindful of closing your mind. Whether I've been reading this Ephesians 4 passage on my own or reading it in various groups that I've been in, one phrase keeps leaping off the page at me, and it's the last phrase in verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. The hardening of their hearts. The hardening of their inner being. The hardening of the will. Hardening one's heart is a root cause of much of our troubles. The word hardening here in Greek means petrify, not scared petrify. Petrified as in to become rigid. It also means to cause a callus to form. You know how that is. You're doing something with your hands, swinging a golf club, raking leaves, whatever it is. Haven't done it for a while, and you get calluses eventually, but there's a bit of a price to get there. Stiff-necked is a term used in the Older Testament to capture the idea. Obstinate is another word for it in the New Testament. Stubborn is another word for it in the New Testament. One scholar describes hardening of the heart as closing our mind. It's good for us to build a camp here for a few minutes and think about this. See, in the Bible, hardening of the heart happens to all kinds of people. Not surprisingly, it happens to those who do not have faith in the living God. So people like Pharaoh, people like Pilate. It also happens to deeply religious people. Hardening of the heart happens to deeply religious people, like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were devoted religious people who believed in God and believed in the law and followed the way of God as they understood it better than anyone else. But most of them, as we eventually find out, had hard hearts toward Jesus because what he said and did didn't match their expectations of what a rabbi or a Messiah should say or should do. We should camp here for a bit. What he said and did didn't match their expectations of what a rabbi or Messiah should say or should do according to them. Matthew 23 is a stinging indictment that Jesus filed against the Pharisees. Some of the nice things he said about them. You shut the door of the kingdom in people's faces. You give away a good amount of your wealth, but you neglect the more important matters of justice, mercy, faithfulness. You look good on the outside, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. I mean, the Pharisees were dialed in. They thought they had it figured out. If we were running around in the first century and we saw a Pharisee, we'd think to ourselves, now that is one spiritual dude. And they were certain they were right. And they were certain who was wrong. And they were certain who was in, and they were certain who was out. And ultimately, according to Jesus, they were hard-hearted. See, the Bible describes a hard-hearted person in graphic ways in Matthew 13 and verse 15. Jesus is talking. He says, their hearts have become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. And I have just an observation. You can decide it's not true, but to me it has been. The longer we are Christians, the more certain we become, the more we nurture anger and think it righteous, the higher our risk of becoming hard-hearted. And throughout the Bible, God's people have often had the hardest hearts. The story of Israel in the Old Testament is one example after another where God's people closed their minds to God. We could say it this way: He was their God more than they were His people. So as long as He did what they wanted and expected, all was well. But when He did what they didn't want or expect, they didn't see or hear it because their eyes couldn't see and their ears couldn't hear because their hearts were hard. I need to camp here. I just need to sit here and think about this. These are the people of God that this is happening to. See, the hard-hearted live with a high level of certainty about what is true and good and right and how that is supposed to look in one's life and in our nation's life. So they live and act and react as though they have already exhausted all of the ways the Christian gospel wants to transform and reshape their thinking, their attitude, their posture, their actions, and their reactions. You can spot a hard-hearted person because they rarely say things like, "I'm not sure," or, "You know, I don't know," or, "Hey, that's a good point," or, "We should talk more about that," or, "Help me understand," or, "I need God's help with this," or, "I need the Spirit of God to teach me His way in this." And even when they admit to not being perfect, their admission sounds empty and lacks the humility of one who realizes the pain their imperfection causes. See, the hard-hearted person is not pliable, not teachable, not humble, not open to what God's Spirit is doing, not willing to consider in any authentic way that their raging conviction might not capture the full story of God's heart on the matter. And if they aren't hard-hearted because they are certain, they might be hard-hearted because they are cynical. I was with some pastors this week, and we were catching up, prayed a little bit together, kind of just checking in with each other. We're talking about the current cultural situation and the various stressors and strain of pastoring in this climate. And one of the pastors shocked me because I didn't expect a guy like this to say this for various reasons. But he said, and I'm nearly quoting him here, "I find myself growing cynical when someone in my church asks me to coffee because I imagine they're going to try and convince me to start saying and believing what they want me to say and believe, and I'm tired of those conversations." Just to be clear, he and I and any of us who stand on platforms like this are just as at risk of becoming hard-hearted as you are. Confession. I've seen cynicism sprouting in my soul in the past several months for all sorts of reasons. So we need people in our lives who are going to ask us questions, and they're not going to settle for some easy answer. Questions like what? Questions like this: "Hey, can the gospel still change you? Have you given the gospel room to alter your viewpoint on such and such? Does the gospel have the opportunity, through the power of God's Spirit, to just soften your attitude on this and deepen your humility? Can the gospel still reach far enough into you so that you can authentically say, 'You know, I don't know. I'm not sure. I need God's Spirit and the community of His people to sort this out.'" Another question: "Hey, do you need God's Spirit to form your perspective on the agitations of our time, or does Twitter and Facebook and Fox and CNN form you just fine?" I have to say, after all these years doing this kind of work, nothing can substitute for a soft heart toward God's Spirit, especially in tumultuous times. And you know something? A soft heart toward God might result in some of us having a firmer stance against sin and against evil. A soft heart doesn't necessarily make us soft and everything goes. Not at all. A soft heart toward God might make us pliable to actually have a firmer stance against sin and against evil. But nothing is more important than a mind and a heart that is open to the Spirit's teaching and training and transformation. So let me say it this way. There is no news source, website, newspaper, magazine, Twitter feed, podcaster, pastor, or church that has cornered the market on the way of the kingdom in these chaotic times. So we need pliable hearts, teachable hearts, humble hearts, and we need the Holy Spirit as he meets us when we encounter his word, unpacked and sorted out and processed in the community of others who are different than we are and think differently than we do, but they share in common with us the desire to hear the Spirit's voice and grow in Christ-like character. Lastly, an invitation. And the invitation is to come to Jesus and find rest and peace. The other day, I came across a journal entry from a man named George Mueller. Some of you may have as well. What triggered it was the entry in Lectio 365 from the other day. And I looked into it a little bit more and found out a little more of the detail. But George Mueller spent his life caring for orphans and building schools and educating children and helping the poor get out of the poverty. He lived basically throughout the whole 1800s. And he was reflecting on the importance of a person or a minister having encounters with God, fresh encounters with God, not for the sake of their work, not for the sake of the ministry, not so they could stand up and talk about it, but for the sake of their soul. So they would grow in their life with God. And it appears that he was feeling the squeeze of having pour out, pour out, pour out, pour out. And every time he opened his Bible, it was so he had something to pour out the next time he stood up. So he's thinking about all that, grappling with it. And he wrote this in this journal, his journal. He said, "The first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord." I mean, I literally started crying when I read this the other day. The first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord. I was sitting in my backyard when I read this. Sun was out, coffee was hot, dogs were playing, wind was blowing, and all the agitations of the society and the news and some of the agitations that come with being part of a church, all of them quieted against the bigger vision of my soul finding happiness, joy, rest, and peace in my King and letting that happiness frame all this instead of letting all this frame my lack of happiness. I mean, these days I need this more than anything. I need it daily. I mean, I have been reading this thing and talking to others who are reading this thing, and I've said and they've said, you know, if you kind of just sat in this, life would be different. And I'm thinking, man, no kidding. I mean, we're going to get into all this, but it's been prayed for. Chris prayed about this earlier, this whole thing about anger. It's all over this. What do we do with that? It's all over this. Soaking it. I need this more than anything. Reflecting on Scripture. And out of that reflection, prayers are being prayed for myself, for our church, and all of it is resetting my soul in the joy of my King. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." All the noise, all the opinions, all the fear, all the violence, all the anxiety, the mental health challenges and strain, the loneliness that comes in a world where we're always connected, the emptiness. I don't know about you, but I need a reset. an intentional stopping and returning to Jesus and sitting down with him to recalibrate and find rest and peace in all the turmoil and in all the noise. So, three categories of people who might be sitting here today. First is, maybe you're sitting here, but you have never responded in any sort of kind of formal way to Jesus' invitation to come to him, to trust him, to receive his love for you, to apply his grace to your sin and situation, to receive his forgiveness for your sin, to ask him to fill you with his power. Maybe you're sitting here and have been for a long time, and you've just never done that. Never had that time where you said, I want to confess to Jesus who I am and what I am, and I want to invite him into my life and build my life on him. So that may be one group of you. A second group is that some of you, I don't even need to say this in the potential. I'll say it in the factual. Some of you have been swept away in the current of noisy media and absurd social media and nonstop opinions and voices and ideas and ideologies. And much of the noise purports to be based on a Christian perspective, but the simplicity of trusting Jesus and finding renewal in him is getting lost along the way, or is lost. And now may be time to say, you know what? I got to just recalibrate. I have to recenter. I have to invite Jesus in again, and I have to respond to his invitation to come because I'm weary and I'm burdened. There's a third group of you, and I will tell you, if I were the parent of young children, this is where I'd be right now. So you might be here, just feeling anxious, maybe even afraid. Looking at your children going, whoa, where's this all heading? What's in store for them when they're my age? What's their future? And that may be weighing on some of you, and that too is a reason to reset and come to Jesus. So I want to ask you to bow, if you would. We're going to end in this. I'm just going to pray for all three groups of people. So if you identify with one of those groups, when I pray, just let my words be your words. So for those of you who maybe have never confessed your desire for Jesus, your need for him, or you've never come to him, Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for your pursuit of me. Thank you for your unwavering love for me. Thank you that even when I have been inattentive to you, you have pursued me. You have waited for me. You have loved me with an everlasting love. And I desire right now to give my life to you, to confess my sins, to confess the way in which I tried to run my life. And I lay that all down, and I thank you for the cross. I thank you for your forgiveness. I thank you for the new life you invite me into and for the power of your resurrection at work in me. And I come now and ask you to fill me new and fresh, that my mind would be transformed, that my thoughts would begin to transform, my perspective, my attitude would begin to transform as I build my life on you. For those of you that are overly immersed in the noise, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I confess to you that I have pounded my inner world with news and opinions and sources that are trying to tell me the way it is and what it is, what's true, and I've clung to it and fought for it, gotten angry about it. And I confess to you that I am being pulled into this storm, and I need to step back and remember who you are. You are the king. You are in charge. You are the one who is good, and my life is in your hands. So I confess that I have been drawn into this, and I pray for forgiveness, and I pray that you would give me a vision of the good life that you offer in the midst of turmoil and agitation. And give me a vision of how to engage in the turmoil and agitation without being drawn into it in such a way that I forfeit the things that are important to me and that are important to you. And for those of you that might just feel anxious or afraid, Heavenly Father, we come here today and we think of the parents of young children in this room. And we think of those young children, whether they're here in the back at the tables or in the classroom. We pray, first of all, that you would give these parents a deep and abiding confidence in you, to deepen their own roots in who you are, that you would give them wisdom, the wisdom that comes from your word, the wisdom that comes from being with others and the process of engaging in these things together. Give them wisdom to parent their children. Give them wisdom to lead well and authentically. And we pray for the children in our church, that you will be actively at work through the teachers in their classrooms, through the parents when they are at home, through friends they might have at school, teachers they might have at school. Use these other people to represent you and to show these children a vision of who you are and life in your way. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather in your name and to reset. And we pray that we will just simply receive your invitation to come to you if we're weary and burdened, because we are. So give us your life, give us your vision. Reignite us with your hope, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.